Certainly feel like our Lord was blessed this morning already with Brother Austin coming forth and his baptism. Several members of his family are here today, and grandparents, and we're glad to have them. And one grandmother told me that both the boys said they would never go to another church because Brother Lawrence tells them the truth. And all preachers don't do that. And of course, Brother Cooper is the one who said one time to his grandmother, when she asked him, how do you know something? I think it was a question had in the Bible. He said, well, because Brother Lawrence told me he knows everything there is to know about God. A little more credit I deserve on that one, but I do appreciate the confidence. I'd like to speak to you this morning from a statement our Lord made in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we find where the Lord said in verse 3, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Now, Matthew chapter 6 is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We find here that when the Lord spoke these words, of course, it was not broken up into chapters and verses. That came about 1,000 years after the scriptures were first penned down with divine inspiration. But for a reference point, we begin there in chapter 6. Now again, we find where the Lord here tells his disciples that when you do your alms before men, he says, be not like the hypocrites do, which stand on the street corners. He'll make a similar statement concerning prayer and also concerning fasting. All three of these are brought to our attention here and brought together. The giving of alms, praying, and fasting. And the Lord's statement here in Matthew 6:3, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, applies to all three of these spiritual exercises. Now the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, practiced all three of these religiously, especially the Pharisees. But the Lord here labels the Pharisees as being hypocrites, because while the Pharisees might have impressed men, they never did impress the Lord, because the Lord knows exactly what's in your mind, in my mind, in your heart, in my heart. And the Lord knows the difference between doing something from a heart of sincerity and doing it just to be commended of men or receive the praises of men. So the Lord uses this expression, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, to teach us that when we are involved in any acts of discipleship, it should all be done from the very depths of our heart in sincerity for the praise and glory of God, whether a man ever sees it or not. We should be more, of course, concerned with what God sees than what men see. Now, we should be concerned what others think about us, because the Lord said also in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Christianity is not something to be done behind closed doors, but the practice of Christianity and being a devout disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that's being carried out in reality, be carried out here in front of people. But the Lord here is bringing to the attention of his disciples how important motive is. He says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. The Lord again is teaching here these Pharisees who were hypocritical in their behavior because they were determined that men might notice what they were doing. So he teaches them, beginning with giving of alms, that they were to do this for the glory of God and not again for the praise of men. Now we are very familiar with the subject of prayer, but we may not be quite as familiar with the subject of giving of alms and also of fasting. These were three, again, spiritual exercises that were being performed, especially by the Pharisees during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice here that the Lord does not rebuke them for giving alms, praying, and fasting. The Lord did not condemn these three practices. He just says, when you do your alms, so it teaches me that was a common thing among the, even disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, when you do your alms, be not like the hypocrites. Again, talking about the Pharisees. But rather, again, let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. This is the first time in the Bible the word alms is used. It simply means giving to those who are poor. It's sharing with others who have far less than what you have, and they are actually people who stand in great need. And therefore, as we have the opportunity, we should reach out as individuals and practice what the Lord did. The Lord himself set the example in all things. Any biblical principle we found taught in the Word of God, you don't have to go anywhere else other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find an example of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word alms there means an offering or a gift, rather, unto somebody that is usually very poor. And the poor have always had the attention of the Lord, even from the earliest times. We find in the Old Testament day there were several categories of people that the Lord gave instruction concerning that they be taken care of that didn't have the normal support that most people have. He said, there'd be the strangers, there'd be the widows, and there'd be the fatherless. And he says, when you go through your fields, and you find this much illustrated in the book of Ruth, when you go through your fields and you begin to glean, says, don't try to capture every grain of corn, but rather just leave some in various places. When you go through your vineyards, you pluck the grapes, you don't have to get every single grape that's on the vine. You leave a few, because there's the fatherless and the widows and the stranger that doesn't have anything, and you're going to leave it for them. Remember in the book of Ruth how the Lord taught us there in the life of Boaz, when Ruth had come back to the land of Moab, the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And as Ruth came into that land, she came back, of course, as a Gentile among the Jewish people. But her mother-in-law, Naomi, made reference to a man by the name of Boaz, who was their near kinsman. When Boaz realized who Ruth was, he gave instruction to his reapers that they would let a few handsful of purpose drop along the way. That certainly describes the life of a true Christian, I think, on purpose. We should be dropping what we can along the way for those who are much poorer than we are, whether it be in natural things or even in spiritual things. We need to be looking for the opportunity to drop a few handsful of purpose along the way. So we come here to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Obviously, this was a practice that was taking place among the Lord's people in that day. I look over here in the book of Acts chapter 3, and I find a man that's lame. This man that's lame is going to be sitting at the gate called Beautiful. And the Bible says he was sitting there for the express purpose to ask for alms from those who walk by. We find where Peter and John came walking by, and we find where this man was hoping to receive some alms from these two men. But the apostle Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but as much as I have, give I unto thee. Now, he didn't have alms to give this man, but what he had to give this man is going to be far greater than that. And I don't know what the man was thinking. Obviously, he was looking for something to help him along the way. And Peter says, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold, but as much as I do have, and that's as much as any of us can do, as much as I have, as much as you have, when it comes to our ministerial support, when it comes to our church support, when it comes to the support of the kingdom of God, everybody's not on the same level. But as much as you have, as much as I have, that's what I'm to bring to the house of God. He says, as much as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man received miraculously strength in his feet, his ankle bones, his legs. He got up, began to walk, to run, and to leap, praising the Lord. Over here in Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile who had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but gives abundant evidence of being born of the Spirit. This is a real difficult text for a lot of people that believe in the free will system and that the gospel is a means of eternal salvation, because this man gives abundant evidence again of being God's child, even though he had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice what the Bible says about Cornelius. It says he was a devout man, which means he was a God-fearing man and a devoted man. It says he was a man who feared God with all his house and prayed to God always. See, that's not a description of an unregenerate person. That's a description of a regenerated person. An unregenerate person doesn't pray. An unregenerate person doesn't fear God. An unregenerate person is not a devout and devout person in the service of God. Then there's one more. It says he gave alms to the people, which teaches me he had a heart of compassion, a heart of love, a heart of concern for those that were around him. He looked out, and there were those who perhaps, according to the way people mix and mingle oftentimes, was not a person that a man of Cornelius' means would have mixed with. But apparently Cornelius was always looking out, because he says he gave alms not to a person, he gave alms to the people. Here are four outstanding characteristics of a person who's never heard the gospel in Jesus Christ and yet shows abundant evidence that he's one of God's children, already born of the Spirit. Now later on, the apostle Peter will be blessed to preach a discourse to him, which he'll be blessed to receive, and he will act upon it, and he'll be baptized, he and all of his household. All this takes place before he hears the gospel, before baptism takes place. Look over here in Acts chapter 9, there's a woman named Tabitha. who's also named Dorcas, which means roe or doe. And the Bible says, and she had died, and the Bible says this about her, that she was full of good works and alms deeds, plural. Here's a woman who's full of good works and also alms deeds, which means she was always looking around her to find others that stood in need, and she was reaching out and helping them. When they called for the Apostle Peter and he came, we find where the Apostle Peter is going to be blessed of the Lord, of course, to raise her back to life again. But surrounding her at that time were other women who were all widow women. And these widow women were showing the Apostle Peter all the little coats that Tabitha slash Dorcas had made for them. Here's a woman that was full of good works and alms deeds. Alms is a manner and way of giving, separate and apart from what you did this morning. When the collection plate was passed, that was to take up what you had laid aside the first day of the week. This is the manner and way of giving in the New Testament day. We look over here in the book of 1 Corinthians 16:1, and the Apostle Paul said, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do I unto you, upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, the day of assembly, upon the first day of the week, 52 weeks in a year, 52 times, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, not some of you, most of you, but every one of you, lay aside, as God has prospered him, to be no gatherings when I come. I look in 2 Corinthians 9, and we have a principle here in verse 6 where the Apostle Paul says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. If you want a bountiful reaper, you have to be a bountiful sower. You cannot sow sparingly and reap bountifully. So if you want to reap bountifully, you have to sow bountifully. Then the Lord said, as every man sow purpose in his heart, so let him give. Now this is in great contrast to the manner and way of giving in the Old Testament day. The Lord has always recognized that which comes from the heart. You go back and look over there at the materials that were gathered for the tabernacle, and you're going to find those who brought those materials to the tabernacle were described as being willing-hearted and filled with the Spirit of God. Here you're going to find where Paul said, as you sow purpose in your heart, so let every man give so purpose in his heart. In the Old Testament day, it was a cut and dry thing, so to speak, because the Israelites were to lay aside 1/10. It's called tithing. But tithing is not a New Testament commandment. However, giving is. Giving was commanded in the Old, and the manner and way of giving was to tithe. We read this expression over here in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We find where the writer tells us, bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me, see if I not open the windows of heaven unto you and pour you out a blessing, to the extent you will not be able to receive it. So in the New Testament day, we're not under the law of tithing, but we are under the law, a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay aside the first day of the week as God has prospered us, as we sow purpose in our heart. All that teaches me then, when we begin to give, it should be done on purpose, should be done with sincerity, should be done from the heart, and should be done with some thoughtfulness and planning, and not just haphazardly. It's part of worship. Oftentimes, I was told and preached myself, there are three aspects to New Testament worship. That's congregational a cappella singing, prayer, and the proclamation of the gospel. Actually, it's four parts because giving is a part of worship. We find the Apostle Paul telling the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So giving is a blessing. We begin to look at God, we see how great a giver God is. God gave his only begotten Son. God gave us the scriptures. God gave us the gospel. God gave us the kingdom. God gave us the church. God gave us each other. God gave us husband, wives, and children. All that's from the hand of the Lord. James chapter 1 says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's gifts are good, and God's gifts are perfect. So if you want to be happy in life, you have to be a giving person. A selfish person is never happy. See, there's two great bodies of water over there in the Middle East. I mean, you got the Dead Sea, and you got the Jordan's River that connects the Dead Sea up here to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a very beautiful sea. A lot of life in that sea, a lot of fish. It's a beautiful body of water. I was blessed to see that many years ago. All right, you come on down the Jordan River, it comes down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. The Dead Sea is always receiving, but it's never giving. There's no outlet to the Dead Sea. It's always receiving. It's always receiving the water from the Jordan River that comes from the Sea of Galilee, but it never has an outlet. Therefore, it's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in the Dead Sea. too much salt in it. So much salt in it, you can just simply go out there and float. You couldn't drown if you wanted to. I was out there and read a newspaper on my back on the Dead Sea. But anyway, I didn't take my Bible, it won't get wet. But anyhow, we find that's the manner and method of New Testament giving as outlined by the apostles to the New Testament church. Almsgiving is something different from that. It is separate from that. It's when you help somebody as an individual, when you see somebody, or an individual or a family, and they're in need out here, and you give them something, and you give it to them because you want to help them, and you're not expecting one single solitary thing back in return. You're not obligating them. The Lord said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Those Pharisees were always blowing a trumpet. The Pharisees were always standing on the street corners like they were waving a flag, so to speak. Hey, look over here. I just gave an alms to this person over here. Hey, look over here. See what I have done. The Lord called them hypocrites. We can say more, but we need to move on. We come down next. The Lord says the same thing about praying. He says, when you pray, be not like the hypocrites who stand on the street corners and pray long-winded prayers, and they pray prayers that have vain repetition in them. It says, rather, enter into your closet. And there are several things about prayer that we're going to be taught here. First of all, public prayer will not be effectual if you are praying a public prayer, which is appropriate to pray public prayers. We've already had a couple here this morning. But your public prayer will only be as effectual as your private prayers. A child of God needs to cultivate private prayer. He says, enter into your closet. Literally means here a chamber, a place of privacy, in other words, where you and the Lord can just have a season of time together, where you're praying privately. Then he condemns them for vain repetition. They prayed real long prayers, but to pray those long, lengthy prayers, they had to repeat a lot of the things they were saying all the time. Now, there's a difference between repetition and vain repetition. The Pharisees were praying prayers that contained vain repetitions. They were just saying things over and over. It was not coming from the very depths of sincerity of their heart, but rather they wanted the people to think they were very pious, very religious, very godly, and very spiritual, when the Lord said, you're nothing but hypocrites. All right, we find where the Lord himself prayed a prayer that he prayed three times, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a prayer of repetition, but I can assure you it was not vain repetition. The Lord prayed to the Father, be thy will, let this cup pass. If not, then thy will be done. We find the Apostle Paul, after he was caught up to the third heaven and exalted above measure, that there was a thorn placed in his side to keep him from being, you know, exalted even more so, because the things he saw, he was not lawful for him to utter. But it had been very difficult not to have said some things about that experience, no matter who you would have been. But the Lord gave him a thorn in the side. The Apostle Paul didn't pray one time about that thorn. He didn't pray twice about that thorn. He prayed three times about that thorn. He prayed to the Lord three times it might be removed from him. And the Lord did not take that thorn out. But the Lord did tell him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And there may be things that you're going on in your life and in my life that God may not remove from us, but I can assure you his grace is sufficient. I can assure you that his grace will be sufficient to carry you through that trial, through that tribulation, through that sorrow, through that grief, whatever it might be. So the Lord is teaching us here that we're not to just use repetition for the sake of repetition. But on the other hand, remember the widow in Luke chapter 18, where the widow came before the unjust judge, and he would not hear her request to venture of her adversaries, and she kept coming back over and over and over again to finally the judge said, not because I fear God nor regard man, but because this woman here basically will not leave me alone, is what he's saying. I'm going to answer her request. The Lord is teaching us here how important prayer is, and we're to come to the throne of grace and come to God and pray to God over and over again about a certain situation until the problem is solved, until we have an answer to the question. That's not vain repetition. So the Lord teaches this aspect about prayer. Then the Lord gives them a model, a pattern to go by. Now I want you to notice, the Lord did not say, when you pray, pray these words. He said, after this manner, when you pray, pray ye. After this manner, when you pray, you to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, we forgive our transgressors against us. Deliver us from evil, lead us not in the way of temptation, for thine is the power, the honor, and the glory forever and ever, O God. The Lord did not say, pray those words. He said, pray after this manner. He's given you an example. He's given you a model. He's given you a pattern to pray by. We notice here we should be concerned about the will of God. The Bible tells in Ephesians chapter 5 that we should not be unwise, but rather we should know what the will of the Lord is. The Bible describes what God's will is for our lives. So we pray concerning God's will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We should also notice this. Part of this prayer has to do with forgiveness. And you come on down to verses 14 and 15. It looks like the prayer ends with verse 13, but it doesn't. There's an appendix to the prayer. It's verses 14 and 15 about forgiveness. It goes back up to about verse 11 and verse 12 there. When the Lord said, when you pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses against thee. The Lord then tells us in verses 14 and 15, if you forgive not your brother's trespass against you, neither will your father forgive you whom you have trespassed against. That's a very serious statement coming from the lips of our Savior. He's telling us right here, I'm going to forgive you just like you forgive other people. If you have a non-forgiving spirit, don't come to the throne of grace asking forgiveness from me. That's basically what the Lord is saying right there. And so if we have a non-forgiving spirit, then we're in trouble with the Lord. When the Lord was on the cross, what did he say to the Heavenly Father as he's about to leave this world? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now you're talking about grace. When you have been scourged, when you've had a crown of thorns placed upon your brow, when you have had your back opened up, when you have been smitten, when you've had the hair plucked out of your face, when you have been smitten beside your face buffeted, as the Bible describes it, and you're hanging there with nails in your hands and nails in your feet and a sword has pierced your side, and you say to the Father, Father, forgive them. I tell you, I've never had anybody treat me that bad. Have you? You ever gone through any of that kind of treatment? If you have not, then you're under obligation to forgive your brother and your sister when they come asking for forgiveness, regardless of your emotional state. The Bible says you're to forgive them. That's why the Apostle Peter, he had a hard time with this. Come here to Matthew chapter 18. The Apostle Peter said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Shall I forgive him 7 times? The Lord said, no, Peter, 7 times 70. You want to put it on a numerical basis, we'll just make it 490 times, Peter. Peter was wanting to get real legal about it. And you become real legalistic in your mind, in your heart toward other people if you're not careful, and you become a Pharisee, just like these Pharisees here were, and the Lord labeled them as being hypocrites. Wish we had a little more time on that, but we're going to move on to the fasting aspect. He said, now when you fast, do not disfigure your face. Now when you fast, you do without something. Usually we're talking about food here. You're doing that without something that's very important to you. You're doing without something for a period of time that you really like to do. And I don't know of anybody that doesn't like to eat. Well, of course, we have to eat to live and live to eat, but some people, you know, store up a lot more than what they need to, including myself. People really like to eat, so eating is a very important part of a person's life. When they're willing to go a period of time without eating, you know things have got real serious with them. That's what fasting is all about. We go back and take a look at this subject. We go back to the Old Testament, we find that fasting was done for several reasons. You go back to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you go and find where Hezekiah has received news, or Jehoshaphat, I believe it is. Anyway, one of the two has received news that the enemy is gathering together against him, and they're far outnumbering him. We're going to find where he gathers the people together and commands them to hold a fast as they pray to God. When God gave Jonah the message, go to the city of Nineveh, that God's going to destroy this city. The king of Nineveh commanded all people in that city, also every beast, all cattle, all sheep, all animals, were to go a certain period of time without any food or drink, and then to cry mightily unto the God of Jonah. We find when David got the news that Saul and Jonathan had perished, we come over to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and you're going to find where David proclaimed a fast. Because Jonathan was his dear, close friend. And even though Saul had tried to hunt his life down and slay him many, many times, he still recognized that Saul was the anointed of God. You're going to find when David is mourning here, he's mourning along with fasting. And then we find in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, where Saul and Jonathan have been slain, and there's some men from Jabesh Gilead who thought a lot of Saul. Saul had been very kind to them. And when they found out that Saul had died, they went, in risk of their life, they took the body of Saul, where they'd hung on a great wall back there, and they took that body down, and that of Jonathan and his sons, they came and buried those bodies, and then the Bible says they fasted for 7 days. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he was baptized, went 40 days without anything to eat. And when the devil approached him on the mountain of temptation, he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. The Apostle Paul was a man who fasted. You read about all of his trials over there as he writes to the Corinthian church. You're going to find that long list of trials and tribulations Paul went through. He's going to talk about painfulness, hunger, thirst, and fastings. Acts chapter 13, you're going to find where in the church at Antioch, there were a lot of prophets. But out of those prophets, God's going to choose two according to his own sovereignty, and it's Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who was the Apostle Paul. He says, separate these two men from me that I might, they had a work for them. And you're going to find where the church then, as they separated Barnabas and Paul, went into a period of fasting, doing without. The point about all that is this: when there's something serious in your life, whether it be grief, sorrow, or an enemy is coming to approach you, or something serious like the Lord's work, then we need to get real serious about it. And when people went into fasting, you showed how serious they were. But if I was to talk to you today and you'd been fasting for the last couple of days, I might not know anything about it, unless you did like the Pharisees did. Now, I don't know how in the world the Pharisees did it, but they disfigured their faces. Now, I've seen some disfigured faces, I guess, along the way. I remember, when I was growing up and my brother and I was upset about something, started crying. I guess our faces got a little disfigured. Our four children, they started crying. Their faces got a little disfigured. But you know what Daddy always told me? He says, come here, son. And he took his hat off. He says, I want you to cry my hat full. I didn't like that. That didn't make me feel any better. But you know what? I quit crying pretty quick. He said, come here, son, and just cry my hat full if you want to cry. My daddy did not take me up and put his arm around me and cuddle me and say, oh, I'm so sorry about all that. My dad had a way of getting my attention and dealing with me. I think was pretty effectual over the years. But anyway, they disfigured their faces. So when you came around them, you said, oh, he's fasting. He's fasting. In other words, they were saying here, I'm sacrificing. You see how unpleasant it is to fast, but I'm sacrificing because I'm pious. I'm religious. I'm real spiritual. And I want you to notice. So for you to be sure to notice I'm fasting, I'm going to disfigure my face. The Lord said, there are hypocrites that do that. He said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And then the Lord's going to teach some things about seeking first the kingdom of God. But I want to move on this morning to something else. I want to take what I've said thus far and move it on into the very fact that in our walk of discipleship, it should be a walk in which we're not looking and seeking for recognition. Over in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a story about a certain woman the Bible calls a great woman. That great woman reached out to a prophet in the name of Elisha. And when Elisha would come by, they'd get together and they would talk about the Lord. Now, she had a husband. The husband seemed like he didn't have any interest. And I see couples sometimes. One person be very interested. The other person doesn't seem like has much interest. But I want you to notice what this woman did. She did not let a non-interested husband prevent her from going through with her work of discipleship or being spiritual. She would entertain the prophet of God. And they'd have conversations about the Lord. It's going to prove very, very valuable to her later on in her life. And you're going to find later on, she does go to her husband. She says, I perceive this is a man of God, and I think we need to do something for him. When he comes by here, I think we need to build on another room to this house and put a table in there and a bed and a chair and a candle where he'd have a place where he can rest, where he can spend the night on his long, hard journey. What this is a picture of growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. It's getting more involved. And as you become a disciple of Christ, if you're not getting more involved, then you become stagnated. It's not just a certain place. You find the role of discipleship where you reach that certain plateau and then you just rest on your law and say, well, I've made it now. No, it's an ever-going process till you draw your last breath. So the husband didn't object. And then Elisha, being the man of God that he was, wants to do something for her. He has his servant, and he inquires with his servant what's going on in her life, and he wants to do something for her. So the first thing he does is ask her, should I speak to the king for you? She says, no, don't speak to the king before me. She says, I'm content to be among my own people. She wasn't doing that thing with an ulterior motive. She wasn't trying to help the man of God for any kind of recognition. She did not want any kind of praise. She did not want her name to be mentioned to the king. Elisha could have done that. He had access to the king. He could have told the king about this woman here and some of the things she was going through. He maybe brought some kind of financial rewards to this woman here. But she says, no, I'm content to dwell among my own people. I'm happy right where I'm at. And contented people are happy people. It's people who are not content that are not happy. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and raiment, therefore let us be content. Therefore, if the Lord's blessed you with the necessity of life, you ought to be content, and if you are, you'll be happy whatever you've got. That woman says, I dwell among my own people. But Elisha still wanted to help her out, and so he prays to God, and this woman and her husband did not have a child, and they wanted a child. And the Lord miraculously enabled that woman to conceive and bring forth a child. Later on, that child will grow up to a certain age, and that child will die. And she goes back to the man of God for help. And the man of God asks the question, is all well with thee? She says, yes. Is all well with thy husband? She says, yes. He said, is all well with thy son? He's dead. She says, yes, all is well. The reason she can say all is well is because she knew even though he was dead, he was still in the hands of God. Even though he was dead, he was still in the hands of an omnipotent God. And God knew about his soul and spirit. God knew where that body would lay. Everything was well, even though her heart was broken in the passing away of her son. The Lord's going to be very gracious and merciful here. He's going to enable the Elisha to go down there and go into a private chamber. And by the way, here's an example of private prayer right here. He goes into a chamber. He didn't call everybody out. He didn't call all the family. He didn't call everybody in the neighborhood out there to perform this. He goes into a chamber privately with him and the boy who's passed away, just that body there, and he prays to God. God answers the prayer and raises the boy back to life again. In the fifth chapter, one chapter later, you're going to find a man by the name of Naaman, who was a Syrian, but he was a leper. And lepers are just like getting a death sentence in that particular day. Outside the miraculous intervention of God, you didn't live very long once you got leprosy. This man was a great man as far as men is concerned. But you're going to find where there's a little maid over there that tells this man's wife, if he was only in the land of Israel, there's a man of God over there, a prophet of God, who could help him. We're going to kind of fast forward a little bit and get over here into the story. You're going to find where the king sends Naaman over there. And Naaman is trying to find Elisha the prophet. He comes where Elisha the prophet's at. And Elisha the prophet knows everything's going on about this. He understands what the situation is. He already read a letter that was sent to the king that had the king tore all to pieces because the king didn't live close to the Lord. But he didn't tear Elisha all to pieces because Elisha lived close to God. And the closer you live to the Lord, the less things are going to tear your life apart. And you're going to find where Elisha just sends a messenger out there, his servant. He says to Naaman, he says, you go down here to the river and you dip yourself seven times in the river Jordan and your flesh will come clean again. Bible says that Naaman's very upset about that. Naaman's very wroth about that. And Naaman, here's what the Bible says that Naaman did. Naaman says, I thought. Naaman had it all figured out before he ever got there. Naaman had everything all planned out. So when I get there, this man's going to come out and meet me, going to greet me, no doubt introduce me to everybody as being Naaman the Great, the leader of the Syrian army. And then he's going to put his hand over the spot and he's going to call the name of his God and I'm going to be healed. That's the way he thought it was all going to take place. But Elisha wasn't seeking for any kind of recognition. Elisha just sent his servant out there. He wasn't being rude to the man. He sent the servant there and told him exactly what he needed to do. In order to be cleansed, go down to Jordan's River and you dip seven times in Jordan's River, the number of completion, and you'll be healed. Naaman was furious. He was mad. He was about ready to turn around and go back home. But his servant said, if he'd have bid thee to do some great thing, old master, you'd have done that. You know, he'd done some great thing where you could got recognition, where you could got fame, where you got fortune, where you'd have got, people to commend you, where you'd done out here in the public eye. You'd have done something like that. But because he's told you in a private manner, a private way, to go down here and dip seven times in Jordan's River, says you got upset about it. Naaman changed his mind, went down there and dipped seven times. After seven times, he come up out of that river, and his flesh is just as clean and pure as it was before he ever got the leprosy. I think about a man by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist made a number of statements that's very noteworthy about the kind of man that he was concerning his character, and he was a man who certainly was clothed with humility. The Lord Jesus Christ had this to say about John the Baptist. He's been all men that's been born of women. There's not been one born greater than John the Baptist. I don't know how you can say anything greater than that. Of all men born of women, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came baptizing. John the Baptist had a miraculous conception in his mother's womb. He had a miraculous delivery in what was in his mother's womb, being born of the Spirit of God. We're going to find when John the Baptist had two miracles before him concerning birth. One, from a natural perspective. His mother was barren, old, well-stricken in age, not able to have children. And then he experienced a second miracle that we've all experienced, and that's being born in the Spirit of God. That's a miracle of God. It's something only God can do. And something that God does do and God will do to every heir of promise without the loss of one, without one being overlooked and left behind. Nothing man can do to bring it about, but God does and God can and God will. John the Baptist, not one of women greater than John the Baptist. Here's two things John said about it. He said, there's one who cometh after me, whom I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose the shoe latches of his shoes. I'd like to see a little humility in our godly, in our national leaders, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be nice if our president and some of the senators and those in the House of Representatives and those in important positions in life would show a little humility every once in a while, a little honor to the Lord? I didn't think they was ever going to say anything about God when those Chilean miners were rescued the other day. Thank God, what a wonderful story that was. But finally, when their president got up and gave his speech, he mentioned God three or four different times. And the oldest man to come out, the oldest miner to come out of there, as soon as he got out of there, the first thing he did was bow on his knees and thank God for it. He prayed to God. That was refreshing. Very refreshing. John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose the shoe latches of the man that I'm a forerunner of. Then we come over here to John chapter 3, verse 30. And John the Baptist says, I must decrease that he might increase. What could have John said? John could have said a few things like this. I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord said, nobody's been born greater than I among women. I had a miraculous conception. I had a miraculous birth while I was in my mother's womb. When Mary came, and the salutation of Mary, came to where I was in the womb of Elizabeth with my mother. I heard that salutation. I leapt for joy in my mother's womb. He could have said all of that. He could have said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In fact, when they came to him, they said, are you the Messiah? He says, no. Are you that great prophet? He said, no. He said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't tell him he was John, just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He does not desire any kind of recognition. He just wanted to do what the Lord had called him to do. Then I think about the Lord. And if Philippians 2 and 5, the Apostle Paul said, this mind being you was also in Jesus Christ our Lord. What kind of mind is it? That this mind being you was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God. Notice what he said. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God manifest in the flesh. But let's notice the life of Christ. When Christ was here, he went around teaching and preaching. I come into John chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus Christ has just fed 5,000 men besides women and children, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's been performing miracles. But then the Bible says, about verse 35, I believe it is, the Bible says, when Jesus knew they were going to come and by force make him a king, he slipped away and escaped from them into a mountain alone. Man by nature would have liked that. Man by nature would have said, they want to make me a king. Remember how Haman was over there when he got promoted? He came back bragging about his promotion, bragging about everything that happened to him. A lot of people would say, well, that suits me. If they want to make me a king, I'm ready to be made a king. But Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. He just slipped away in secrecy because that was not why he came into this world. Let this mind be in you was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I used to wonder a little bit when the Lord would perform a miracle. You go to Mark 1:45. In Mark 1:45, you're going to find when the Lord Jesus Christ performs a miracle and tells a man he did the miracle of, he says, go and tell no man. Of course, the man did exactly what I guess I'd have probably done. The Bible says he went and spread it abroad and blazed it abroad to everybody. But then the next expression says, because of that, Christ was not able to go into Jerusalem anymore. You know why? Because people be thronging him, people be exalting him and praising him for the wrong reasons. They be praising him as a man rather than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. What kind of mind is the mind of a servant? A servant is not trying to get recognition. A servant is not trying to have people praise him. A servant just goes about his business. You know what the Lord told his disciples? The Lord told his disciples after they came back, they were casting out devils and unclean spirits out of everybody. That'd been a great time to got exalted, would it not? I'm sure it would have been. Hey, they came back telling the Lord about all these things they were doing, and what the Lord told me says, you're just unprofitable servants. The Lord knew how to let the air out of people's balloons. You know that? The Lord knew how to take a pen and burst that balloon. The disciples in Matthew chapter 24, the first verse, they come to the temple. And they are showing the Lord all the great stones in the building of the temple. I wanted the Lord to see all that. You know what the Lord told him? He said, the day is coming when one stone shall not be left upon another. It's all going to come crumbling down. I'm sure they let the air out of their balloon quite quickly. Paul said, let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Christ did not come for the applause of men. Christ did not come that he might be commended to men. Christ came to the will of the Heavenly Father. He came to put away the sins of all the elect family of God. He came to secure salvation. He came to obtain salvation. He came to do everything the Father's will commanded him to do. He crossed every T and dotted every I. And when he went back to glory, he didn't go back there basking in all the great glory men gave him, but he went back there and sat down the right hand of the majesty on high as a servant who did the Father's will and completed it to a jot and to a tittle. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. We're not here to be commended to man. We're here to honor the Lord. And that's one of the characteristics of God's gospel church in my closing statements. One of the identifying marks of God's true church on this earth is the fact everything done in the church, if done according to God's word, is bringing glory to the Lord. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. When we sing congregationally. We sing a cappella. We sing congregationally that our voices might be lifted up to God. We might be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, making melt in our hearts to the Lord, that the Lord might be praised, honored, and glorified. When men pray, we have somebody to lead all of our hearts and minds together in prayer to God. We're blessed here to have a good number of men, brethren in the church, that's willing to pray and who are blessed of God to pray. I wish I could call on more of them more often than I do. And then we have the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is good news and glad tidings. The gospel is to tell you about Jesus Christ, his person, Jesus Christ, about his work. It's to bring the message of grace to your hearts and to your ears and your soul that lets you know that salvation's of the Lord. It's all the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end. Everything gives glory to God in the house of God. It's one of the traits, one of the characteristics of God's true church on this earth. It's not a place for individual recognition. It's not a place for group recognition. It's a place for recognition, praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father and our wonderful and glorious Redeemer. Amen. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. But at the same time, let's be sure we're doing it. It's the motive that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to their attention and warned his disciples about. Anybody here this morning would like to become a part of Bethel Church? As Brother Austin did this morning, we'd like to give you that opportunity as we sing hymn number 40.